Why don't we pray and do what we came here to do, and that is to study Scripture, and I'm really excited about the topic we have before us this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of worshiping you this morning. Thank you for the hearty singing and the reading of your word and coming before your throne of grace and your majestic throne in prayer. And we are humbled to be called your children, the children of the living God, and to be adopted into your family through the shed blood of our Savior. We know that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to your mercy that you've saved us. You have lavished grace on us and reconciled us to yourself. So as we continue to explore this theme, Lord, of living as a worshiper, may your purposes be accomplished. Lord, I pray that if there are those here this morning who have never become a follower of Jesus Christ, that this weekend your Holy Spirit would work in their spirit to help them see that they can turn from what they have been living from and become a follower of you through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to repent, to turn, consciously turn from their sin, to believe the gospel message that our Savior died on the cross as an offering and sacrifice for our sin, and that he rose again the third day, just as Scripture said, so that we can be reunited to you. I pray again that you would lead people to yourself. And then, Lord, for those of us who have been followers of you for many years, we still struggle, Lord, with the temptations, the tendencies to put other things in your place. And for that, we ask your forgiveness. And I pray that you would lead us into a deeper relationship with you. So again, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 6:17, and we're going to review just quickly where we've been so far. The first thing we looked at was we are created to worship, and that part of the gospel message is, according to Romans 11 and just the whole theme of the New Testament, that we were redeemed by the blood of our Savior so that we can be back in relationship with the Creator. So it's not just a message that we believe in the past to get us to heaven someday. This is a message that reunites us to our Creator so that we can live in relationship with Him now. I find that incredibly exciting just to even contemplate for a little bit. I get to know the Creator of the universe because of the shed blood of my Savior, and I hope that excites you as well. The second thing that we saw is that our very nature, our inner person, is designed by God to worship. That the heart is the word I would like to use this morning, just to look at it from a different angle. Our heart is not just designed to worship, our heart is constituted to worship. It's part of our very makeup, our mind, our will, our emotions, as we saw last evening, are designed by the Creator to worship. And we looked at Matthew chapter 12, and that the heart is about our treasures. And what am I valuing? And how do I tell what I'm valuing? Well, where is my thought life going? Where is my decision-making going? What stirs my emotions? What stirs my desires? That tells me where my heart really is. So I'm created to worship. I'm recreated to worship because of the gospel. My very inner person is constituted to worship. It's designed by the Creator to worship, which is the greatest privilege we have in life, not just with outward actions like right now singing songs, but from our inner person, what we're dwelling on, our decision making, what stirs our emotions, the very core of my being. I'm designed to be in relationship with the Creator of the universe. Now that raises a big question, and that is, now what does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Now how do I do that? And that's where we are this morning. And what I'm going to be urging us to think about is that every day I have to wake up and ask myself questions like these. What am I going to hope in today? What am I going to love today? What is my faith going to be in today? Is my hope going to be in my bank account? Or is my hope going to be in my success and my job? And is hope going to be in people loving me and accepting me? Or is my hope going to be in the eternal truths of Scripture and what I have in a living relationship with my Savior, Jesus Christ? Because I'm a worshiper, because human beings are worshipers, you can't help but hope in things. Would you agree with that statement? That's just part of being a human? Every day, you put your hope in things. Every day, you decide, what am I going to love? What am I not going to love today? You can't help but hope in things. You can't help but love things. You can't help but put your faith in things. And that's because by our very nature, we are worshipers. Now, think with me for a moment as we start to think more precisely about the idea of living by hope every day. And what am I going to be hoping in today? Think of worship words with me. And what I mean by worship words are, what am I commanded to do in Scripture in relationship to God? And I've come up with a list of 52 so far. And let me just run some of them by you just to get your thinking going with me. What am I commanded to do in Scripture in relationship with God? And I call these worship words. So if I want to know what it means to live as a worshiper, I should do what Scripture tells me to do in relationship with God. Is that logical? So here are some of those words. I'm called to bow down to God. I'm called to pray. I'm called to rejoice in. I'm called to serve. I'm called to adore. I'm called to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now think about those, and then I'm going to focus in on three that Paul uses over and over in the New Testament. Isn't the struggle as a human, think every worship word meaning things I'm commanded to do in relationship with God, isn't the struggle of being a human that I have a bent, I have a pull, I have a temptation to rejoice in the wrong things? I have a pull, I have a bent, I have a temptation to bow down to the wrong. Any worship word I can think of, rejoicing, bowing down to, loving, serving, any worship word, it's part of what happened to me in Genesis 3 that I have this pull, this tendency because of remnant sin to rejoice in the wrong things, to love the wrong things, to bow down to the wrong things. So if I want to see sin defeated, and this is where we'll go tomorrow morning, if I want to see sin defeated in my life, the inner person needs to learn to rejoice in the right things, love the right things, pursue the right things, bow down to the right things, and, or as we're going to look at this morning, hope in the right things. It's a worship word. What are the three that Paul uses? His trilogy he uses over and over again: faith, hope, and love. And we'll finish our whole series tomorrow morning with love and how superior loves push out inferior loves in our life. Faith, hope, and love. And Paul says the greatest of these is love in 1 Corinthians 13. So we're going to explore tomorrow morning how love pushes out inferior loves. But for today, we're going to focus on hope and the importance of living by proper hopes. To get us into the topic more precisely, I'd like to tell you about a lady from our church up in Acton. She now lives in Arizona, but for a number of years she was in our church. And she had moved to Southern California from Texas. Here's what happened, and I'm using this illustration to help you just begin to think about how important it is to have hope in your life. I know you sense that intrinsically because we know what it's like to be around hopeless people. They're not the most pleasant people to be around, are they? People that have lost hope in life. Here's what happened with this lady. After decades of being married in Texas, her husband left her for a younger woman. They had been married, I think, 35 years or something like that. Now, it was not only the devastation of losing her husband after years of marriage, but it was the whole lifestyle that went with it. They were really wealthy, and they had a very nice home in Texas, and they had a country club membership, and their home had a beautiful swimming pool, and they had a boat. And when her husband left her, he basically left her penniless. He gave her a little bit of money, but he basically left her penniless. So she lost her husband. She lost her home. She lost her country club membership, and that's where her friends were. She soon found out that they weren't really very close friends. And she found herself without, I don't have anything. So her daughter lived in Southern California, and she thought, I'm going to move to Southern California and live with my daughter. She moves to Southern California and lives with her daughter for about 6 months. And her daughter looks at her and says, Mom, you got to get out. I can't stand you. You are so depressed. You are so angry. You are just a miserable person to live around. And I don't want you in my house anymore. I don't want you around my children. You are a horrible example to be around my children. And that's the state in which she came to Crown Valley Community Church. She found us as a very hopeless, angry, extremely depressed woman who is on anti-anxiety medicines and antidepressants. And we tried to just love her and build relationship with her. And one of the women of the church just started pouring into her life and pouring into her life and pouring into her life. And one of the things that we were trying to get her to consider was, where are your hopes and where can your hopes be? Where have your hopes been? What were you hoping in? And where can your hopes be? And she struggled and she fought and she struggled and she fought. And the very truths that we're going to study this morning, and I mean precisely the very truths that we're going to study this morning, are the things that she kept going over and over and over and over. And she came up to me one Sunday. This is a really depressed woman. She was also in our care group, so it was wonderful to not only have the larger church ministry, but she was in our small group, and our small group poured into her life. And after months and months and months of her wrestling with these issues, she came up to me one Sunday, and she had a big smile on her face. This is shocking. She had a big smile on her face, and she looked at me, and she said, I get it. I have been putting my hope in the wrong things, and I need to transfer and preach truth to myself of where my hope really needs to be. That's what this message is about this morning. It's about living by proper hopes, and that when we live by proper hopes, it has bountiful benefits in our lives. It's great to live. The point, 1 Timothy 6:17, it says this. Notice the contrast. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their, what's the word? Hope on the uncertainty of riches. But where should your hope be? But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That instead of putting my hope and my eyes being fixed on my money, and we're going to see some other false hopes that Scripture warns us about, that instead of putting my hope in false hopes, that instead I put my hope in the true and living God. And it's said over and over through Scripture, He never changes. He's consistent and He never changes, and that He's a much more secure object to put our hope in. This verse also is kind of an undercurrent verse to this whole weekend. This idea that God has given us richly all things to enjoy, and how do I properly enjoy life? And it's, I believe, that the lens through which to properly and to really enjoy life is the lens of worship, that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Now, if this point is true, that living by proper hopes has bountiful benefits, the opposite, the inverse of it is also true, that living by improper hopes leads to insecurity in my life. And actually, the warning of Scripture is that the opposite of this not only leads to instability or insecurity in life, but the opposite of it can actually lead to devastation in life. And we're going to see that that's true as well, that living by proper hopes has bountiful benefits, but if you live by improper hopes, watch out, because it can lead to insecurity and it can actually lead to devastation. So let's dig into the outline. Understanding proper hope. And I'm going to get really geeky with you here this morning. And we're going to do some Hebrew and Greek word studies because I want to show you just how rich this subject is scripturally. So two Hebrew words and one Greek word. Batak is the first Hebrew word. And obviously that's not what it looks like in Hebrew. I've transliterated it into English for you. There's two different Hebrew words for hope. Sometimes they're translated faith. Sometimes they're translated trust. This word is often translated trust. Batak. What does it mean to live a life of batak, a life of trust or hope in the Lord? I'll read the definition in a moment, but please turn to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. And I'm going to show you some examples of this word. And I'm going to make a promise to you. Money back guarantee. Here you go. 100% money back guarantee. That if you will endeavor by the grace of God to live the way that we're reading here in the Psalms and some Proverbs or what we'll read in the New Testament, it will bring a reality to your Christian life that you never knew that you could have. It'll take the Christian life out of the realm of I'm going through the motions. I go to church. I go to Bible studies. I sing the songs. It'll bring a daily reality of what does it really mean to live the Christian life. I'll challenge you again with this idea that when you wake up in the morning and your feet first hit the floor, you've got to start making decisions. What am I going to put my hope in today? Am I going to put my hope in how much money I have in my bank account and how secure my job is and how much other people love me and accept me? Or am I going to put my hope in the living God, even if people don't accept me, and even if I lose money in the stock market, or even if I lose my job, where is my hope going to be? I have to make these kind of decisions on a regular basis, and if I do, it'll bring a new meaning and purpose to what it means to walk with the Lord and to live the Christian life. Psalm 21:7 says this, and then I'll go back and read the definition, but let me read the verse first. Once I read the verse and then go back to the definition, it's going to make some elements of the definition come alive. So Psalm 21:7, the king, Batak, trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Let's go back and look at the definition now of this Hebrew word for trust or living a life of hope in the Lord. The king trusts in the Lord. The definition says that it's a sense of well-being. You see that right in the verse. That through the loving kindness of the Most High, he's not going to be shaken. So the king rests. The king has a sense of security because of having someone or something in whom to place confidence. His object is worthy of the hope of his heart. Now, think about that for a moment. The object is worthy of the hope of his heart. A lot of the hopes that I put my hope in because of my bent as a human, because of what happened in Genesis 3, are not worthy of putting my hope in. They're not secure like the stock market in recent weeks. It hasn't been very secure in recent weeks. And Scripture warns me over and over of being careful of the object that you're putting your hope in. But if you put your hope in an object that is really secure, and in this verse it's put your hope in the Lord, all capital letters, because it's the personal name of the true and living God. And in particular, what is the king hoping in? The unfailing mercy and covenant love of the Most High God, the loving kindness of God. And he's saying that is much more secure than, as we're going to see in a few minutes, than the strength of horses or putting my hope in money or whatever it is my heart is trying to find security in. It is much better to put my hope in the Lord. Now, nobody can make you do that. Your pastor can't preach sermons and make that happen. You have to make decisions whether you're going to do that. That's something you have to wrestle with on the inside. All humans are going to hope in something, right? I mean, we're worshipers. You're going to hope in something. And my question for you this morning is, what will you put your hope in? And is it a worthy object? Is it really a secure object? So there's a principle there I have in your notes. Hope can be no more stable than the trustworthiness or reliability of the object. Our friend that we counseled, her reliability, she was hoping in, putting her strength in, the longevity of her marriage and all the blessings that came from being married to that man and all of his wealth. Well, we're going to look at Psalm 118, and Psalm 118 is going to say, don't be surprised when people disappoint you. And she had banked all of her hopes in this, and all of it represented, and that was her identity. So when it was taken away from her, guess what happens? She goes into a state of deep despair because everything that she was putting her hope in was taken away from her. Let's look at another one. Psalm 28, another example of Batak. So Psalm 28, verses 7 through 9, really personal verses for me because of a time that I went through church conflict as a pastor 24 years ago. Right now, we were just coming through it. That's how significant of a life event it was that I can give you the chronology of it from 24 years ago. And I can tell you that even though there were people in my church that did not like me, it was really good for my soul because it made me pray more than I've ever prayed. And it got me down on my knees and humbled me before the Lord. And some of the verses that the Lord used were these verses from Psalm 28. You know, this is a typical David psalm. You know what a typical David psalm is? Here it is. God, if you don't rescue me, I'm going to die. Over and over he says that, doesn't he? Lord, help me or I'll go down to the pit. I'll be like those who go to Sheol if you do not deliver me from my enemies. Just over and over and over. We would not have half the Psalms if David did not have people problems. The Lord used that so that we could have the incredible Psalms that we have. And no wonder we resonate with the Psalms because they're like life. And so David is struggling. This is a typical David psalm. If you read the beginning of the psalm, he says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. If you're silent to me, I'll become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. I'm lifting up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And that's like pleading before the king. I'm lifting up my hands. Please help me, Lord. And then it's about people. Verse 3, do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace, but these people are lying. They have evil in their hearts. Have you ever been in a place like that where people look at you and smile, and they're really nice, but behind they have malicious intents, and you find out they're gossiping and slandering you behind your back? That's what David was experiencing, and that's what I was experiencing as a pastor. Verse 6, God answers his prayer, and he says this, blessed be the Lord. He's worshiping. Praise God. Blessed be the Lord. He has heard me. He's heard the voice of my pleas, my supplication. And here's now what he says. And I'm going to read it two different ways, and you pick up on the differences in how I read it. The Lord is a strength and a shield. My heart trusts in him, and if you trust in him, you will be helped. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? No. Notice what he says. The Lord is my. He doesn't just say the Lord is a strength and a shield. That would be a true statement. But he is purposely making the Lord his object of hope. And the word, my heart trusts in him, that's the word batak. He's saying, this is very personal, I'm choosing to make the Lord my strength and my shield. I'm choosing to trust him. He makes it personal. We'll talk about how to do that in just a little bit. And it's not just general truths about the Bible. Now the Bible comes alive. Scripture comes alive because the Lord is his strength and his shield in the midst of the pressures of life. And there's benefits, as we've been seeing. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. There are bountiful benefits for those who will choose to make the Lord their hope instead of the false hopes that my inner person wants to go to on a regular basis. Let's look at one more. Isaiah 26. In the midst of that horrific trial in our lives, I had to choose what I'm going to put my hope in. And I found out that one of the things that Ernie Baker had a false hope in was in the approval of people. Or scripture calls it people-pleasing. And I was so devastated because people were rejecting me as their pastor. And it became very real to me that, wow, that is not a worthy object of my hope. I just can't keep living this way, hoping that people will love me and accept me. I've got to put my hope in the living God. Now, I don't want to go through that trial again, but I can look back on it and say, it was really, really good for me because it weaned me away from things that were bad for my soul and helped me to put my hope where it really needed to be. Here's another one, Isaiah 26. Then we're going to look at just a couple of verses of benefits for batak and then how to do it. Isaiah 26. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful verses. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Before I read them, let me set it up with what's the background. Isaiah had the unsavory job by God to tell the people of God, you are going to go into a 70-year captivity by this nasty kingdom called Babylon, which wasn't even in existence yet. And you're going to go into captivity, and you're going to be into captivity for years and years. Would you like to have his job of having to go out and tell the people? What a positive message. I don't think Joel Osteen would have really liked that message of having to go out and tell the people what God told him to tell them. So here in the midst of this prophecy of something horrible is going to happen because of your rebellion against God, there's all through the book, up through chapter 40, there's little glimpses of hope. And here's one of those glimpses of hope. Here's what's going to happen. So Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he batak in you. Batak in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Do you see it again? There's an object attached with the hope. Scripture is going to warn us against false hopes in a little bit, and it always gives us the proper hope. Culture is just bombarding us with all kinds of messages of where security comes from, right? You need this, you need this. If you really want life to be set and secure, you need all of these things to be set and secure. And Scripture says, tune it out. It's lying to you. These are false hopes. You got to realize they're not worthy objects of your hope. There is one worthy object of your hope, and his name is the Lord God, the true and living God. And what do you need to do? Have a steadfast mind. Think of the implications of that for a moment. Doesn't that imply the steadfast of mind you get, and here's the bountiful benefits, that the steadfast of mind will have, Hebrew literally says this, shalom, shalom. The steadfast of mind have perfect peace. There are bountiful benefits by choosing to put your hope in the right object. Your heart can get to the place, your inner person can get to the place of being at rest in the midst of chaos. There's chaos all around me, but my hope is in the right object, and I have a steadfast mind, so I'm disciplining my mind to put my hope in the right place. And he's a worthy object, verse 4. Batak, set the Lord as your object of hope. Trust in him forever, because he is the eternal rock. Think of the implications of that. He's the unchanging rock. He is secure in the midst of all the insecurities of life. And that's just a theme that Scripture promises over and over again. So a disciplined mind in the midst of whatever's going on in life. I love this definition by a man that has greatly influenced the church, Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges, in his wonderful book, Trusting God, and if somebody said to me, Ernie Baker, what are your top 10 books of the books that Christians need to read? I'll tell you a couple of them. I mean, and if you haven't read them, you got to put them on your reading list. Trusting God gives way up there on the list. This is like an essential book for knowing how to live the Christian life. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Another one would be Desiring God by John Piper. That's got to go on the must-read list at some point. Even if it takes you a year to read it and you only read two or three pages a day, because John Piper is not the easiest guy to read, you just read it and read a couple of pages and think through it and then read a couple more pages and work your way through Desiring God and work your way through Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Here's what Jerry Bridges says about a life of trust. And I'm going to tell you a story about putting this into practice. Then we're going to switch to another Hebrew word. He says trust is not something that just comes naturally. It's not a passive state of mind. So it doesn't just happen to you. Trust is a vigorous act of the soul. John Piper talks about you got to fight for joy. You got to make war to get peace. And it sounds like an oxymoron, but not when you realize we have remnant sin on the inside, and my inner person sometimes is not my best friend. In fact, many times my inner person is not my best friend. And my inner person says, no, you need this for peace, and I need to say, you're lying to me again. That's not how I get peace and security in life. I get peace in the true and living God. I get security by putting my hope in the true and living God. I've got to fight to get true happiness. I have to fight for joy. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God. Think about that one. It's not just reading the Bible and hoping that by the very nature of the Bible, the aura of it will soak into my soul. And if I just read it enough, it'll change me. Now, I believe that that can be true. But if someone says to me, comes to me for counseling, and they tell me they're not sleeping, and I say to them, you know what you need to do when you're not sleeping? You've got to get out of bed. And it's a mistake, by the way, to lay in bed and just try to keep fighting to go to sleep. That gets really frustrating, doesn't it? You're laying there and you just can't sleep and you can't sleep, and now you're getting more and more tense because you can't sleep. Here's what you do. Make yourself get out of bed and go spend some time really in depth prayer, pouring your heart out to the Lord, and read Scripture. And then, listen to the difference. It's not just reading Scripture, but it's telling your soul that you actually believe it. Now, I've gotten to this point in counseling with people before where I've told them, get out of bed, go pour your heart out to the Lord, whatever the things are that are troubling you, keeping you awake, pour your heart out to the Lord just like the psalmists do, and then read Scripture. And I've had a couple of different people interrupt me and say, I've tried that and it doesn't work. And as soon as they say that to me, I know I have a person that does not know how to use the Bible. Because it's like they think if you just read the Bible, it's like chanting some kind of mantra. If I chant the Bible to myself, he'll never leave me or forsake me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. That if I chant the Bible to myself enough, it's going to make my soul calm down. Well, you can chant the Bible to yourself all you want, but if you don't choose to believe it, it's not going to do anything for your soul. He's saying, choose to hold on to, believe, cling to the promises of God, speaking truth to yourself that I really believe what the Bible is saying is true. And as soon as you start telling that to your soul, and your soul's saying, no, well, what about this? And you go, no, I believe that what the Bible is saying is true. And your inner person starts to respond, and you start to calm down by clinging to what Scripture says, laying hold on the promise of God and clinging to them despite the adversity. Now, does that sound like David's life? That sounds like the Psalms to me, right? David's in the midst of the adversity. He's not just saying, God's a rock. God's a refuge. God's a shield. He's saying, God is my rock. God is my refuge. My heart is choosing to believe it. I choose to trust in him, and then I am helped. And the inner person starts to calm down. This is what we're talking about for the weekend. This is what I believe is actually living as a worshiper. I'm living every day as if, I'm endeavoring to live by the grace of God as if what Scripture says is true. That I have to be careful of false hopes. I need to put my hope in the true and living God. My inner person and the culture is lying to me of where hope is. And I need to say, no, my hope is in the Lord. My true hope is in the Lord. Now, soul, believe it. Fight for it. Believe it. And then there's incredible benefits that come. Let's look at that some of the benefits, just one of them. I have a bunch of references in your notes, but just turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And let me warn you, as I start to talk about benefits to living by scriptural principles, this is not the prosperity gospel. It is so easy. It would be easy for us to hear a message from someone like Joel Osteen, who sounds like if you do this, and then you got God in a special box, and he'll do, if you live by enough faith, you're going to get whatever you want because that's what God wants for you, that it would be easy for us to overreact and not even talk about the benefits that come from living the Christian life. Well, there are amazing benefits that come from living the Christian life. Look at Proverbs 1:33. So let's not overreact so much to the power of positive thinking and Joel Osteen's message or others like him, that we ignore what Scripture really does say about the benefits that come by living by biblical principles. Proverbs 1:33, and the word batak is here. He who listens to me, and it's wisdom in the Proverbs chapter 1. So he who listens to me, that is wisdom, will batak, will live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. And this is the book of Proverbs, so we can't take it as black and white. It means, generally speaking, this is the way life works. That if you will put your hope in the living God, it leads to this type of life. But if you put your hope in this and all the other things that the culture promises and the world promises, that if I put my hope here, it's going to lead to this in your life. So put your hope here, because if you do, it'll lead to more security in your life. And you can study those other passages just so you can see the benefits of those who choose to put their hope in the living God. I have a slide, couple of slides here that help me. I like looking. Can you see that in the back? Can you even pick up what it is? It's a galaxy, and it's a spiral galaxy. So I'm going to show you that picture and this one, and just think about this for a moment and compare it to where we so easily go for finding hope and security and refuge in life. We're made to be in relationship with the God who made that. That's pretty awe-inspiring when you think about it. You can call him Father, and you can look up at the stars, Isaiah 40, when you can see the stars in Southern California. So you can look up at the stars and say, I know the creator of the universe. And Isaiah 40 says he knows all the stars by name, and that when he calls them, they all report for duty in Isaiah 40. And then guess what? John, put that together with John 10. He knows all the stars by name, and John 10 says he knows his sheep by name. He knows you by name. That just, I just find my inner person going, oh, that's amazing to think about. Now, I have to choose whether I believe it or not, or is it just kind of an academic principle, or does my soul really accept it? Let's think about this for a moment. Let's imagine that this is the Milky Way galaxy, and we don't know if it's the Milky Way galaxy. You know why? Because we've not been outside of our galaxy to take a picture back into the galaxy. So the Milky Way galaxy, we're told, is a spiral galaxy, which looks like this. And the Milky Way galaxy is, according to astronomers, 100,000 light years across. So what's a light year? A light year, I believe, if I'm remembering right, is the distance that light travels in 1 year, and that is approximately 5.66 trillion miles. So 1 light year is 5.66 trillion miles, and this thing is 100,000 of those across. And that's just one galaxy. All right, now let's go to the next picture. This picture was taken in 2005, and it's called the Hubble Deep Space Image. And they trained the Hubble telescope on a spot in space that they had not been photographed yet. So from Earth, I've been told that when you look at if you were to look at this spot, it would just look black. And so the Hubble telescope trained the Hubble telescope on that spot, and they opened the lens for 3 months. And when they got the pictures back, the Hubble Deep Space Image, this is what they had. And you know what you're looking at? You're not looking at stars. In this one spot, and it's near the Big Dipper, if you know where that is in the sky, so near the Big Dipper, and I've been told from Earth that this spot that they photographed, you could cover with your thumb, the end of your thumb. So they photographed that for 3 months, put the composite photo together, and you know what you're looking at? You're not looking at stars. You're looking at, if you zoom it in, you can look it up online, you zoom it in, zoom in, zoom in, zoom in. You are looking at 10,000 of those. 10,000 galaxies. Not 10,000 stars. You're looking at 10,000 galaxies. That's amazing that you could cover by your thumb. So that's led astronomers to say that if that's true there with this deep space image, that across the universe, that there are not 300 billion stars, that there are somewhere between 250 and 300 billion galaxies with all of their stars. Now, that is awe-inspiring. And this God says he knows all the stars by name, and he knows you by name, if you're one of his sheep. Now, I don't have to. Now, my soul keeps struggling with this, but I don't have to, and I have to keep preaching to myself. Ernie Baker, don't think that you are on life or going through life all on your own, and you just have to kind of struggle your way through life all on your own, and maybe every so often God will intervene in your life. Well, that's not the message of the Bible. The message of Scripture is he is directly involved in my life every day. He wants me to live not all worked up about all the issues of life, but he wants me to live trusting in him, hoping in him, that he knows all the stars by name, and he knows Ernie Baker by name. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what does my soul want to do? My soul wants to put its hope in things like that. It's so easy. I'm going to find my refuge in, I just need more entertainment. I just need to chill out and relax and watch a movie. You're not hearing me say it's sinful to watch a movie. You are hearing me say it's sinful if that's become your rock and your refuge in life. If that's become your chief security in the way you, if Facebook is your chief security in life and your chief refuge for dealing with the pressures of life, you're not designed for that. You're designed for something bigger, and that is live in relationship with the creator of the universe. Let's go to the next Hebrew word, and I've got to head toward the finish line with this because I'm running out of time really fast. I'll just look at one verse here. Since we were just talking about Isaiah 40, let's go to this one. If this first Hebrew word, batak, it's a present tense word about I'm feeling a sense of security because of the object of hope. This next word, kawa, is about the future, and I have a sense of anticipation about the future. Think UPS truck coming. Think FedEx truck coming. And you bought something on eBay, and you are tracking it. You've got the UPS tracking number, and you know when the UPS truck comes to your neighborhood, right? And you are eagerly anticipating the delivery. And you know, well, usually when UPS promises, and I know we have FedEx workers here, so I'll say FedEx. When FedEx says that it's going to deliver something, they're there on time, and you know when it's going to come. That's this word. You're eagerly anticipating the delivery. So the last one is present tense. I'm resting. I'm at ease because of the object. This one, because of the object and the trustworthiness of the object, I have a sense of anticipation on the inside. So it's future-oriented. So it's to look with eager expectation and anticipating seeing. Look at Isaiah 40, 31. And I know you know the verse. So this is kawa. Here it's translated wait. It could be translated hope. It could be translated trust. And those would be synonymous terms. Isaiah 40, 31. Yet those who wait, kawa, for the Lord, gain new strength. I'm choosing to make the Lord my object of eager anticipation. They gain new strength. There's promises that go. There's bountiful benefits for those who will live this way. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The obvious opposite implication is this, that if you will make other things, if you're waiting for other things, if your eager anticipation is other things, they drain you of strength. So if I put my hope in being accepted by people, if I put my hope and I'm waiting for, my hope is in the stock market, that will drain me. And doesn't that just resonate with real life? I get anxious, and anxiety just drains us of strength. But those who will say, Lord, I'm going to live like you're real, and I'm going to put my hope in you, I'm going to trust in you, you can gain new strength because the Lord promises that if those who will trust him and he's the worthy object of hope, he'll give strength. Now, one New Testament word, and then we're going to look at some false hopes. Here's the New Testament word. Elpis is the Greek word. Now let's look at, and this one is also future-oriented. So go to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and we'll just look at one example of this one. And I'm giving you lots of stuff for your own personal quiet time here. Since we're not covering all the details, you can cover the details in your own quiet time. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And it was a beautiful scene that day that the lady in our church came up to me and she said, I get it. I get it. I've been putting my hope in the wrong things. It shouldn't shock me that my husband disappointed me. Our marriage wasn't that good for decades anyway. It shouldn't shock me that he left. And I shouldn't be putting my hope in my country club membership. And I shouldn't be shocked that those friends left me. I don't have any money anymore. And no wonder they're not my friends anymore. I don't have money anymore. And she had such a more realistic view of life. But then she said, I get what the Lord is saying about where my hope can be, that he's my rock, he's my refuge. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, beautiful trilogy here. As we said, Paul uses faith, hope, and love regularly, worship words. He says this, I'll start with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and here it is, steadfastness that comes from hope. So you want stability in your life? Hope in the right things. As I'm going to say in conclusion here in just a few minutes, learn how in the midst of the turmoil of life, we're learning to live as worshipers, in the midst of the tensions of life, that I've got to learn how to break, let my gaze break through to eternity. That's the phrase that has just resonated with my soul. Let my gaze break through to eternity. It's easy for me, I don't know about you, but I don't like the future of the United States. I think about the future and I go, the next 10 years, 15 years, I don't know. What's going to happen with this $17, $18 trillion deficit? I don't know. This just does not look very happy. And morality-wise, where are we going? The next 15 years don't look very secure. I mean, we have a sister in Christ in jail in Kentucky right now because she's taking a stand about the whole marriage issue as a county clerk. And you need to pray for her, by the way. And whether you agree with her decision not to resign or not, I'm not in her soul. I don't know why she's doing that. But she's a sister in Christ, it sounds like, who believes what we believe about marriage, and she's taking a stand on the issue as an elected official, and she's now in jail. Pray for her. I don't like the direction we're headed, but you know what? If I let my gaze break through to eternity, I don't just get fixated on the next 15 years or 20 years, but I go, you know what's beyond that? Heaven. Heaven is beyond that. And that sounds beautiful, and that sounds delightful, and I can make it through 15 or 20 years by the grace of God, because I'm going to heaven. And then I'm going to be in a place where I don't have all these issues that I have to deal with. Let your gaze break through to eternity. Steadfastness that comes from hope in your life. You want the benefits of living as a worshiper, you got to learn to hope in the right things. Or as we're going to see tomorrow morning, you got to learn to love the right things. And these are just basic decisions every human has to make every day. Don't live naive. Your soul is going to worship. You are religious by your very nature. You are going to love things every day. You are going to put your hope in things every day. And when your eyes start to flutter in the morning and you start to wake up, and as soon as your feet hit the floor, start preaching truth to yourself. What am I going to hope in today? What am I going to love today? And let your object of hope and love be in a proper object. Real quickly, in conclusion here, some warnings about false hopes. Look at Psalm 118 is about people and making people your object of hope, but that's not the one I want to go to in conclusion. Go to Psalm 52, because this is a big one for Americans. Psalm 52, even if you don't have a lot of money in your bank account right now, do you realize you're still probably one of the wealthiest people in the world? Compared to the rest of the world, all you have to do is travel a little bit internationally and you realize how wealthy even the poorest Americans are compared to the rest of the world. And so we need this message in the United States. Psalm 52, 7 and 8. I don't want to live as a Puritan named Stephen Charnock called it, as a practical atheist. A practical atheist is one who acknowledges formally that there's a God, but in day-to-day life lives just like the other atheists of the culture. I want to live as if there's a true and living God, and he's really true. Well, how does an atheist live? Psalm 52, verse 7. Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but he batak in his riches. His hope is in his riches. And that was his, and his heart was strong in his evil desire. But compare that with verse 8. As for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God, because I'm trusting my batak is in God, his loving kindness forever and ever. Do you see the contrast? Here's how the ungodly live. Their hope is in their riches, their bank account. Those who are putting their hope in God are those who are the ones who are going to be like the green olive tree in the house of God. So how do you find hope again? Be learning to wean yourself from false hopes. We talked about that last night. What's going on in your inner person of what are you worshiping? Where is your hope? Where are the affections of your inner person? Dwell on and choose to believe the promises of God. What does that mean? That doesn't just mean reading Scripture. It means this. I'm reading Scripture and I'm clinging to the promises and telling my soul they're true. This is true. This is reality. It's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So I'm choosing to believe the promises of God. As I just mentioned, learn to let your gaze break through to eternity. This life isn't all there is. I don't want to live like an atheist. I don't want to go to church but be living the rest of the week as if there is no God. I go to church on Sunday morning and I sing songs to this God who supposedly exists, but then the rest of the week I live like I'm all on my own. I've got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I got to tough my way through life all on my own and my ingenuity. That's not biblical Christianity. That's kind of like a deist view of God. I don't want to be a practical deist. I want to believe that there is a true and living God, and he's involved in my life, and I can make choices every day that what his word says is true in spite of what my culture is saying. So let my gaze break through to eternity. And I have to fight for this. My joy depends on it. And there's so many things in my inner person that want to pull me the other direction. And believe in the sovereignty of God. He is not far off and not involved in my life. He is here. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I know I'm just a little bit over time, but I'd like you to bow your heads just for a moment with me. I want to give you an opportunity to talk to the Lord. So a couple of questions as you talk to the Lord. What are you hoping in? Be honest with your soul. Where do you find your hope? What are your rocks and refuges? If this is going to be reality for you every day as your feet hit the floor in the morning, you're going to have to come to grips with the things you've got to turn from. Scripture calls that repentance. What do I need to turn from so that I can turn to the true and living God? So is there a false hope that you need to repent of? And then a real practical question. I'm going to let you talk to the Lord just for a moment. What could you do today to demonstrate hope in the Lord instead of hope in whatever that your typical object of hope is? What could you do to demonstrate hope in the Lord instead of whatever that thing is that your inner person pulls you toward, whether it's people or the entertainment and the internet or the stock market? Or give yourself a really practical assignment. What would it mean to hope in the Lord today? And why don't you just talk to the Lord about these things? And then I'll pray. Lord God, we don't want to have a deistic view of who you are. And that is that you are a God that's far off. You made the world. You wound it up. Now we're all on our own. We don't want to live as practical atheists. That is just formally acknowledging that you are God, but functionally living as if we have to live all on our own. And we just have to kind of tough our way through life. Thank you that you didn't design us to live that way. And we don't have to live that way, even though our inner person is so bent that way. Thank you that we can live trusting you and putting our hope in you. Lord, you know what's going on in hearts here today and the things that are being turned from. And I thank you that we can turn to you and that you've made this possible through the shed blood of your Son on the cross, that we can be reconciled to you so that we can live as worshipers. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.